So we are Romans 2, lesson 2. We are on chapter 10. Quick review. Introduction, we talked about God having overcome evil, the suppression of truth, us exchanging our glory, by absorbing our disorder, getting in the middle of the dog and us, accepting us as family, and welcoming us as co-workers, as vice regents. Last week, in chapter 10, we talked about the fact that God transforms his vice regents, those he welcomes as family and co-workers. He transforms their hubris, their idea that they were a self-made person. And you know, that sounds funny, because self-made man is just a phrase we know, right? Mm-hmm. You are taught in seminary never to use the word man, ever. So it's very difficult for me to... We are not self-made people. We are not self-made Christians. And God transforms that idea that we are, because that's the culture we live in, that hubris into humility, that through Israel's story, we actually have become part of God's family. And we talked last week about God's faithfulness being shown through election, and particularly his election of Israel. His election of us as well, but his election of Israel really helps us to understand what election is all about. We talked about the fact that election is a paradox, that it is both true that we come to him through our faith, but through his choice. Election is not a birthright. We learned that with Isaac and Ishmael. We learned election is purposeful, Jacob and Esau. We learned that election is mercy. Through the hardening of Pharaoh and the exposure of the state of the heart of all humanity, we recognize that his election is mercy. Election makes space in God's life through vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And election creates an unashamed people. And we find that through the Gentiles is a people that aren't received through a merit system. So Israel was elected to go through the process for the sake of the world. And we do not come to faith without Israel's foundational role. So that was all last week what we learned. So when we talk about this section of Romans 9 through 11, we're talking about participating in glory. So remember, from the very first, in Genesis 1 through 4, we were talking about rejecting glory. How we rejected glory, how we're all under judgment. But then in 5 through 8, the story of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, we talked about the hope of glory. But now in this section, in these three chapters, we're talking about participating in glory. And the first thing we learned from chapter 9 was that he brings us from hubris to humility. Is hubris a word that you use?
No.
It's too literary.
Yeah. It's not.
What takes a little down.
Hubris is pride.
Yeah. Let's just say that.
it's not a good alliteration. Hubris. Yeah. That's exactly right. So he takes us from our pride that we are self-made to humility that we actually come because of other people, because of God electing Israel. So that's where we came from. In order for us to remember that salvation isn't primarily about our desired comfort, about me, but about God's faithfulness, and this is a paradigm shift that can be very heavy because we have been taught that the gospel is about you going to heaven. But Romans tells us, no, that's actually not what salvation is about. It's not primarily about us getting out of this life and finally to a place where we don't have to do anything. That's really what we've been taught. It's about God's faithfulness. Paul writes 9 through 11 to assure that we will not read the gospel backwards, despite Scott McKnight's idea of reading Romans backwards. A form of the ends justify the means. We live in a world where the ends justify the means, right? We see it everywhere. We see it in our politics. We see it in the way that we actually do some underlying things so that we have a good result. We see it all the time. The gospel isn't like that, and we're not to read it that way. Paul wants to make sure that we are not indifferent to the journey of salvation, or ignore the original purposes of God that has always been working since the very beginning of time, that Paul is going to make us grapple with Israel's history and Israel's story being essential in God's story. And if Israel's story is essential in God's story, then it's essential in our story. And he's going to make us grapple with Israel's story, 9 through 11. When we skip over 9 through 11, or when we fail to interpret 9 through 11 as Israel's past and Israel's present and Israel's future within God's redemptive purpose, what happens is we begin to center the gospel around the individual. Somebody said that in our group this morning, right? That the gospel becomes all about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. Haven't you heard that? Mm-hmm. Yes. That's what the gospel is about. Mm-hmm. Paul says that's not true. That's actually not what the gospel is about. That comes when we stop thinking about 9 through 11 as the essentialness of Israel's story, their past, their present, and their future. Instead, it's about God's purpose being worked out of partnering with redeemed people so that all creation gets restored and Sabbath place is here so that he can dwell with people. It's like we have this story and we chunk off the end of the story and the beginning of the story, and we just take the middle of the story. That's what happens when we refuse to look at Romans as having to do with Israel's story. We also then reduce, when it becomes about a personal relationship with Jesus only, we reduce then salvation to a fix for sin. Right? Isn't that how we think about it? Mm-hmm. That because I'm sinful, I need to not be sinful so I can have a relationship, so I can have a life where I don't have to do anything. That's not what the gospel is about either. Right? It's not a fix for sin. It is getting rid of the obstacle that has taken away our vocation so that we with God can actually help restore creation so that God can dwell with us and we can be at rest with who we were made to be. That's a much different thing, right? It's not just getting rid of a problem so we don't have to have problems in our life. And that's where we come up with things like the prosperity gospel and things like that, which we'll talk about a little bit later. And if we lose that, if we begin to think that the gospel is only about taking care of the problem of sin, we then lose the gift of identity. Our identity as vice regents, as co-rulers with Christ, restoring the world to the good order that God originally intended so that he can live with us and he can be God without obstacle, we can be vice regents without obstacle. And when we lose this gift of identity, we then go looking for an identity, right? I would say that most people that you encounter are looking for an identity. And they will go ahead and receive an identity that somebody either tells them about or they feel, whatever it is, everyone's looking for an identity. Because an identity then helps you belong to some place, right? And when we preach the gospel without Israel's story, we come to that point where we think we don't have an identity. Oh, God fixed my sin, but I still need an identity. So we lose out on that. And the risk to the Roman church of doing this was great. It was already starting to happen. But the risk in the Roman church is the same as the risk today in our church, in the body of Christ today. We are still grappling with the ideas of identities and completely ignoring the fact that we've been given identity and he's restored that identity. But when we think it's only a fix for sin, when we think it's only about our relationship with Jesus, that it's not about restoring a vocation that we might live together as who we were meant to be, we lose all that. So this is not new to you. I've already talked to you about this. Why do I need to reiterate that? Because we're in chapter 10. And chapter 10 contains the one verse that we use as the criteria for salvation. What is that?
Should you leave that in your heart?
Yep. If you believe in your, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
It's all about me. It's what I do.
It's all about me. And what has happened is we have taken that, we've taken it out of the story. It has nothing to do with Israel.
No.
Right? It has everything to do with just what I do. And then I can be saved. Without any idea what salvation is, without any idea of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, to believe that God raised him from the dead, without any of that, because it's all taken out of the story. So, yeah, I need to reiterate what we are in always in danger of doing with the gospel, of reading out Israel's story. So we know that chapter 9 already, the context was Israel's past, how they had been made into vessels of honor, so that the world could see, vessels of mercy rather, so that the world could see what mercy looks like, delivering an undeserving people, so that we would go, oh, that's me too. I am undeserving. I now know what mercy is. I know what God looks like. So that chapter 9 helps us to understand that only through Israel being made into a vessel of mercy do I come to realize I need mercy. So that our faith is not independent of God's people. Our faith actually, even though they're so disordered, our faith came because of Israel and only because of Israel. They were elected so that we might be brought into God's restored family. If our salvation is dependent on others, those elected for our sake, then Israel's salvation is also dependent on others elected for their sake. And that's where Paul's going to go today in chapter 10. Flip side, if we look at Israel as an enemy of the gospel, as an enemy of the new covenant, then we will not only ignore them as worthy of hearing the gospel, but at some level, we're going to be against them. Because as soon as we say someone is unworthy, we are going to be against. And we're going to treat them as somebody that we are against.
So are we back to that us and them mentality?
Definitely, right? Okay. We begin to well, they rejected, so they're out. And so when we do that, when we say we're against, we begin to rationalize an against attitude against to them that we know easily spirals into a vendetta, right? Once I'm against somebody, it will tumble down. It doesn't just stay neutral. It always tumbles down. And for the Jews, it begins with anti-Semitism, right? So that anti-Semitism always begins with some kind of typecasting. Well, the Jews are like this. Have you ever heard of that? We have vocabulary in our language that says that. And maybe some of you younger people haven't heard this, but I remember it always being heard saying the phrase, let's Jew them down for that.
Bingo.
Right?
Oh, I've never heard that.
You've never heard that?
No.
Oh, yeah. Very common. And no one ever thought that it was saying that the Jews are bad. It was just typecasting them as someone who always tried to get a bargain.
Yeah.
We have other ways, I'm not going to go through all those, but we do have ways that we typecast the Jewish people. And typecasting eventually leads to shaming. They are people who do this. They're all, I think about it. Well, I mean, I've heard people say, oh, all the producers in Hollywood are Jewish. And so they have this little, right? If you know anything about movies, I mean, it depends on where your interests lie. You'll begin to hear these kinds of things. And then shaming always leads to blaming. We talked about this in a couple, I don't know, maybe two studies ago. Shaming leads to blaming, and blaming is always, it's because of them that this happened. It's because they do this. It's because they are like this, that we are being hurt, that we are being, you see the progression here, right? And blaming leads to a desire to actually rule over, to oppress, and to crush. And that line of behavior, from typecasting to shaming to blaming to ruling over to oppressing to crushing, that should sound very familiar. Where does it sound familiar? World War II, right? Yeah. World War II, that's exactly what happened with the Jews, right? But it should sound even more familiar. Yeah, where is it in the Bible? Where does that kind of line of thinking go? With someone who is connected with one another, and then they started shaming them, and then they started blaming us because you gave me this woman. Yeah, this is Adam and this is from time.
It's like the biggest seminary argument all the time.
Yeah, right.
Seminary especially, all of it.
Yes. So we have this whole idea of this is what's happening with the Jewish people. Paul is very aware that this has been happening and will happen. This has happened in Christian history. And I'm just going to read you some quotes from Christians that were very prominent Christians. Starting in, I think I have earlier ones, but in 386, John Chrysostom, if you know any of the big church fathers or anything, you'll know some of these names. This is what he said. "Now then, let me strip down for the fight against the Jews themselves, so that the victory may be more glorious, so that you will learn that they are abominable and lawless and murderous and enemies of God, for there's no evidence of wickedness I can proclaim that is equal to this." This is a church father. This is a Christian saying this about the Jews. So go 500 years more, and usually these are increments of 500 years. Godfrey of Bouillon, he was a knight of the First Crusade. Do you remember who the Crusades were against?
The Muslims.
They were against the Muslims. So listen to this knight. "I swear to go on this journey only after avenging the blood of the crucified one by shedding Jewish blood and completely eradicating any trace of those bearing the name Jew, thus assuaging his own burning wrath." So think about what happened. The Jewish anti-Semitism here propelled them into a crusade against the Muslims, right? Because if we're going to be against the Jews, who we think are enemies of God, well, then we have to go to all the enemies of God. Next one. This is from a writing called The Jews and Their Lies in 1543. "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct. Now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming, I shall give you my sincere advice. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings, in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught, be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that the rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb." Who wrote that? Oh, Martin Luther. Yes. And this one, you won't be surprised, Heinrich Himmler, who was proposed to be a Christian, I believe, but he was second in command to Hitler. "The Jews to us have not been the apple of God's eye." He uses scripture here. "They have not been the apple of God's eye, but a people under a divine curse. They were not beloved for the sake of their ancestors." This is all scripture. For the sake of Abraham, their ancestor. "But were seen only as Christ killers. And so we become Jew killers."
Oh.
But you notice, he didn't come up with this on his own.
It was coming.
Right? It was coming all along. So, if we see Israel, God's chosen people this way, the way that many in the church have seen them, we can further rationalize marginalizing others as not worthy and not valuable, right? That's what happened with the Crusades. It started with the Jews and then went to the Muslims. And then when we do that, we limit our participation in God's rule expanding over the whole earth. Of course, it's not going to stop expanding because God is going to make sure it happens. So chapter 9 says we're indebted to Israel. Chapter 10 says we have a responsibility for Israel. And so God is going to bring us from hubris to humility. And in chapter 10, we're going to learn that he's going to take us from earned honor, honor that we think we gravitate toward, to a gifted honor through Israel's stumbling. Remember, they were made vessels of mercy, but then, of course, into vessels of wrath for our sake. So, God transforms his vice regents, the ones he's called, their earned honor, their idea of making a name for oneself, right? That's definitely out there in our culture. It was definitely in the Roman culture. Make a name for yourself. He's going to transform that into a gifted honor where we actually make God's name great, right? The gifted honor is to make God's name great, that we get to participate in magnifying his name rather than making a name for ourselves. And it's going to be through Israel's stumbling. So Paul, again, is going to show us how he embraces this idea of being responsible for Israel's coming back to God. That he's going to show us that he has embraced the gifted honor that God has given him. So as we start in chapter 10, 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," Israel, "is for their salvation." So we see he has a desire for the unbelieving Israel for their salvation. He hasn't given up on them. Yes, they've been disordered. Yes, they've rejected God's honor. Yes, they've done all of these things. But Paul doesn't say, well, out you go. He says, I desire for them to actually come to salvation. And then it's not just going to remain a desire for him. And that desire, that word has lots of connotations underneath it, but it actually involves his whole being. He says, what's next? What does he also do?
Prayer.
He actually connects with God. He joins with God in this. He intercedes for Israel for their salvation. He's actively partnering with God for the sake of Israel.
He treats Israel like a child.
That's exactly what he does.
Because what wouldn't you do for your child?
Yes, exactly. No matter how much they stumble, right? That's exactly it. So what he's showing is that the honor that he's received, which he talked about in Romans 1, right? I am a servant of Christ, glad to be a servant of Christ. He shows that being a servant of Christ actually includes participating in Israel's path of faith. Paul is not concerned that since most of Israel hasn't believed Jesus is Messiah, that they're actually going to be abandoned by God, that they are going to suffer the consequences and never be able to come to God. He's not concerned about that. What he is concerned about is that the Gentile church believes that. He's concerned that they have drawn the conclusion that God is done with them and that they, the church, the Gentile church, has actually replaced them. And there are theologies out there today that say that, that the church has replaced Israel. And that's what Paul is concerned about. That's why he's writing, and right now in chapter 10, he's specifically writing to the Gentiles in the church. I don't want you to think this, he says. He doesn't want the church to think that salvation is simply about them and not the whole of creation, that it isn't part of the plan. And he's going to show them Israel's stumbling so that they understand that they are in jeopardy of doing the same thing, but also so that they actually take up the honor that God is giving them to be part of Israel's path to salvation. I don't think I've ever actually heard a sermon on this, that we are actually part of Israel's salvation. And I've actually heard the opposite, that we are supposed to leave Israel alone, and Israel has said, we don't want you to proselytize us. And there are groups that have actually said, okay, we're not going to proselytize you, and we'll be brothers together, but we'll never... I mean, that is anathema to the gospel. Paul is contradictory.
Thank you.
It doesn't fit in to the plan. Sorry about that.
No worries.
So, rejecting the gifted honor is what Israel's stumbling is all about. And Paul says, I will witness about this stumbling. Why can Paul be a witness to this?
Because he was one of the two.
He experienced the same stumbling, right? The very same stumbling. So he's the perfect one to be able to witness to what has happened with Israel, how they stumbled, how they rejected their gifted honor. He says they have a zeal for God. And what he's saying is they have a misdirected zeal for God. Zeal is zelos. It means an ardent concern, a generous rivalry. But when it becomes disordered, it becomes an ardent concern that turns into anger and hostility toward others, which is what is happening to Israel. Well, Paul knows all about that, right? Yeah, Saul, when he was a Pharisee, he actually, this is how he describes himself in Philippians. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is a great thing, he thinks, at the time, right? But this is how he's describing himself. As to zeal, I was the most zealous because I persecuted other people. I mean, isn't that what we hear about terrorists today, right? They're doing it because of their zeal for God. And that's what Paul is saying is, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's weighing those two things. I'm completely blameless. I'm so righteous that I actually go out and kill Christians. That's what he's saying. In Acts, the high priest is said to do the same thing when he has Jesus on trial. The high priest rose up filled with zeal. The Jews, when they saw the crowds around Jesus and were filled with around Paul and were filled with zeal, they began to contradict Paul. And eventually, what did they do to Paul? They tried to stone him. They jail him, right? They throw him out. Zeal, that kind of zeal for God, is for the purpose of getting honor for yourself. I am so righteous. This is what Paul would have said. I am so righteous that I kill gospel people. Mm-hmm. Right?
The Crusades.
Exactly. But Paul says, this zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. That word accordance is a big deal in Romans 9 through 11, and actually throughout the last chapter. You'll see it in our verse that we're memorizing twice. Accord actually means in harmony with, and we're going to talk about that when we get closer to some of those. But this zeal is not in harmony with knowledge or with truth, because it doesn't understand that God has a single plan that was supposed to work not just for Israel, but through Israel. So this zeal completely ignores that. It doesn't see that God's power is the will to deliver the undeserving. Thus, they don't understand God's character. And because of that, they also then don't recognize the nature and the shape and the purpose of their own narrative. They don't even know why they have been chosen. Why not? Because of inattention. Again, we go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, which is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. It is inattention. It is paying attention to something else that says, oh, wait, there's a different story. They are distracted, Israel is distracted by the world's paradigm, the honor-shame paradigm. They get distracted by that, inattentive to the fact that God is there and has a purpose that he has actually brought them into.
That's every book of the Old Testament, like just seeing every, you know, forgetting who they are.
Yes, forgetting who they are, forgetting that they've been called, forgetting that God is there and faithful. They then are attracted to making a name for themselves, which is exactly what Adam and Eve are doing, right? That's exactly what Eve thought she was doing. Oh, you can be a God. They're just Adam and Eve were distracted from God's secure presence and purpose for them to tend and expand Sabbath space. So Israel would say something like this: we are the chosen people of Yahweh, and we're going to show you the world by the way we observe Torah, the gift that was given only to us. This is what Paul is saying that they're saying, which is why Paul's use of the word zelos, zeal, is zealous rather than jealous. So we're going to, toward the end of chapter 10, they're going to translate it jealous. And we always look at that. But zeal and jealousy are actually two different things. They could only be jealous. Israel could only be jealous if they knew that God was actually accepting Gentiles into their covenant, right? Then they could be jealous. But they deny that. Every opponent of Paul says, no, 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 God is not doing that. We're the chosen people. God is not saying anybody can come in. Yes, but they have lost sight of that because they have been inattentive to God and instead paying attention to the world's paradigm of honor, shame. Oh, and our honor is that we're the chosen people. Our honor is that we alone are the chosen people. And therefore, if these weird, shameless people are coming and saying they get to be grafted in to our covenant, I'm going to be mad, not jealous, because they don't think God has done that, but zealous for God. No, you are not going to corrupt God's things. That's how they're feeling. Instead of making Yahweh's name great, they're trying to make their own name great. Instead of making Yahweh's name great among the nations, they could have said something like this: God did choose us to be a royal people, a nation of priests, so that we could fashion a place of flourishing for the world to come in and dwell with us and with our God. Very different, right? So, because they have the zeal for God that's not in accordance with the truth, they don't recognize that God has a single plan to use them for the world. They don't understand their own identity, but their attempts are not a works righteousness. Their mistake is imagining that the purpose of God was for setting Israel apart from the world instead of for the world. Very different, right? Yes, they are brought out of the world to be formed into a people that will bring the world in.
Don't you think we have that common misconception today, too? We're always like, we use the scripture of we're not supposed to be part of this world.
Yes.
But
yes.
Well, we take that out of context.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So this is universal. This is exactly, and this is why I'm so adamant about 9 through 11 being so important to Romans, because when we misinterpret it, when we think it's only about our salvation and our relationship with Christ, we lose this idea that it's only about us, and then we get separated from the world rather than separated for a purpose to bring other people into the new family.
I can't blame them.
Well, no, you know why you can't blame them? Because we all do it.
We all do it.
Right?
It's just trying to understand how they were supposed to get to that point of recognizing that God was pulling them back to then
Old Testament and New Testament.
Well, it actually is an Old Testament. It's actually so. Paul's actually going to use Old Testament to say it's always been this way. You just haven't seen. You haven't trusted God. He's bringing you step by step, right? As a little kid, we're not going to show them the whole picture, right? We're
like
not.
Adam and Eve.
Yes. Okay. Remember. So okay, trust me. God says, trust me. Trust me. Come this way. But he said from the beginning to Israel, I'm going to bless you so that you bless the world. I'm going to make you flourish so that you invite others into this flourishing.
And there was still grafting in. Even when they left Egypt, there are people that were not of the Jewish, they weren't Israelites.
Yes, 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 yes. But, Chris, your point is really well taken because it's exactly how we are so assimilated into the honor-shame paradigm of the world that we stand in that perspective all the time and say, well, yeah, doesn't God call us out of the world? Doesn't God call us to be separate from the world, to be different from the world? But we always leave it at that instead of saying, what is he calling us to?
So that
we're to show what a flourishing life can look like when God inhabits it so that we can bring others in, not so that we can stay as honored people and not honored people.
I think that word for and from, like separated for the world rather than separated
from the world. That's perfect, Angela. Perfect. That helps, right?
Yeah.
Not separated from the world, but separated for the world. So they're not trying to attain righteousness by following the law, but they're trying to show that they have honor no one else has. They attempt to cling to a covenant membership that's for Jews only. A national identity marked out by obedience to the Torah, which proclaims Jewish distinctiveness. And so they hold on to the Torah as evidence that they are distinct from everyone else and that they have this honor. And they stop there, which is exactly what we do with the gospel when we say that the gospel is about you having a relationship with Jesus. It is that. But it better be more than that, because if it isn't, it's not the gospel Paul preaches. So, since the Jewish form of competition in their honor-shame paradigm that they've assimilated to is to exceed others in righteousness through conformity to the law, thus showing they possess more honor, so when they conform to the law, what they're doing is, well, see, look, everybody, we are the ones who have more honor. We're just showing you this by the way that we live. Israel's zeal, then, is turned against the Gentiles because the Gentiles pollute the world, making it harder for Israel to show their honor. That's why they're mad at the Gentiles. You're making it so hard for us to show how much honor we have. And we do the same thing all the time. You're getting in my way, which is exactly what we do. It's exactly what Israel is doing. Consequently, Israel is angrily going to reject any gospel that accepts Gentiles as equals. Well, no, Gentiles are in the way of showing our honor. No, that doesn't make any sense to them. Thus, violence against these shameful Gentiles, outsiders, who claim to be grafted into their covenant, was not only acceptable, but it was actually revered and encouraged. Right? Think about Paul's experience. First is the Pharisee. This is exactly what he did, right? When he stood by watching and he took all the coats so that everybody could stone Stephen. It was exactly what he was doing when he was going up to Syria in Damascus. That's what he was doing. He was going to root out any Jewish believers to get them out of the way, most likely by murdering them. That was absolutely, yes, this is what we do. That's what he was on the way to do on the road to Damascus. But then he also experienced the other side of that, right? He became the victim of that same zealousness. That is why, and if you read most of the time in the letters of Paul when he's describing what's happening to him, in Acts when it describes what happens to him, it's by Jewish people. They're beating him. They're trying to stone him. They're jailing him. They're assassinating his reputation. And actually, they're plotting his murder, his assassination.
They're following him around and causing trouble wherever he goes.
Exactly. They're spreading all sorts of things against him, which, of course, Paul now has to refute when he is writing to Rome, because that's what Rome had, that's what the Jewish Romans have heard. But Paul is now being the victim of exactly what he had originally been involved in. So Israel is taking the wider purpose of God and narrowing it just to them. It is about us. They have supposed that the story is about themselves rather than about the Creator and the creation and all of the cosmos. Thus, they're stumbling, the refusal to receive the honor that God wants to give them. Their stumbling shows us that salvation isn't about the good life for me. It's actually about living for others so that God's purposes of full restoration can occur. Are we ever involved in this mistaken kind of thinking?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. How do we often present the gospel?
It's about me.
I'm sorry?
It's about me.
So how do we say it?
In Jesus.
Like, when we first approach, what's the most common approach to first introducing the gospel?
Jesus died for your sins.
And mine.
And why?
So you can have a personal relationship.
Yeah, that's right. So you can have a personal relationship, so you can go to heaven.
Yeah.
Right? I told you, as a kid, one of the big churches around us went through all the neighborhoods. And what was the question that they always asked?
If you die tonight, do you know where you're going to go?
Yeah. That's presenting the gospel completely truncated from Israel's story and truncated from salvation, what salvation is. It's not about you going to heaven. It's not actually about you personally so much as you being incorporated into the family of Christ so that you can actually incorporate more into the family of Christ. It's actually how we read scripture. We often look at Bible as, what happens? Something happens in our life. Oh, I better go to scripture. Let's see. What can I find out about how to get out? Oh, in fact, so if you grew up in my era, the way was the paraphrase. Right? How many of you used that?
Yes.
Yeah, so all of people my age, right? I still have mine, my original one.
It's green.
It's green. In the beginning, yeah, lots of pictures. This was the modern Bible.
Yeah.
In the beginning, there's a whole bunch of pages for everything you can think of. If you are being hurt by someone, and then they'll give you a scripture.
Well, it's still in like most Bibles.
Yeah.
In the very back, they have like a by feeling or by whatever.
Okay, so.
Yeah, they still have that.
We're still doing that.
Yeah.
We are treating scripture as if it's a self-help book, right? Mm-hmm. If you have this problem, look up this verse.
A good start. Like, if that's how you have to get people to go to scripture, I'm all for it.
Yeah, except that it denies the fact that scripture is God's story about his faithfulness. And really, more than anything else, what every one of us needs in our life is someone who is faithful to us. Right? That's really underneath everything. Somebody that is faithful to us. That it's God's story and his faithfulness. So, yes, we do the same things that Israel has done as well. And then I begin to question, and I don't know the answer to this, but I wonder. So one of the big things now is the Benedict option. Have you heard about that?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
I think
of eggs.
The Benedict option is a big idea. Rod Dreiser, right? He says that he thinks that the world has come to such a place where Christians need to pull back now and make their own little enclave. Now, I have not read through it. I've read some of his stuff. But I hear that and I go, wait. I don't think so. Now, maybe there's probably some really good things in it. I caution. I wonder about things like cloisters and monasteries where they aren't going out. Now, many, many monasteries and abbeys go out. They do things for the community. But cloisters, that's what cloister means, right? Pull in. And I've read things that, yes, they can actually do some good there, too, because they're praying for the world. Mm-hmm. All I'm saying is...
And that's a piece of...
Yes. But we have got to be careful that we don't do what Israel does and pull in order to protect our status, right? Because that's not what the gospel is. That's not what actually a vice regent does. So having zeal, Paul says, the kind of zeal that Israel had, ignores God's purposes of for Israel, through Israel, for the world. It ignores Israel's own vocation, their own identity, which, of course, anything about Israel is about us. And it misses the truth. God alone is righteous. And I don't like to use the word because we just have a connotation that isn't true. Righteous, remember what it means? It means a right standing in the covenant relationship, right? In the relationships that come out of covenant. So it means innocent or innocent of actually ever breaking relationship within covenant. So in other words, I think the better word to use is faithfulness. So that the zeal for God that Israel had misses the truth that God alone is righteous, that God alone is faithful to relationship. And because of that, a disordered zeal will lead to seeking their own righteousness, their own faithfulness, using God to validate their honor. They'll say things like, God is on our side. And I still hear people say that.
Mm-hmm. Every day in the newspaper.
Yes! God is on our side. Oh, really? I think maybe you could say we are on God's side. But you can't flip it. God is on our side, the Jewish group. And here are some examples from Paul's time in the Jewish groups. There were different Jewish groups, as you know. Zealots, right? There were zealots. The zealots would have been people who sought, Jews who sought to achieve righteousness by violence. And zealots were a big group. Do you know anybody in the Bible who was a zealot?
Yes,
Paul. Anybody else?
A disciple.
Yeah, which disciple? One?
Cut off the ear.
No, no, not Peter. Peter wasn't a zealot. It was Judas.
What?
Judas was a zealot.
Oh, Judas.
Which is why he actually betrayed Jesus. Not because he wanted Jesus to be put to death, but because the ideals of the zealots were violence. He wanted Christ, he wanted Jesus to actually come out swinging. Like, now take your kingdom by violence. And so he wanted to push that, right? And so he betrays Jesus, believing that Jesus will now fight for his kingdom. And that's why we have this story of Judas being so overwrought. Like, that's not what he meant to happen, because he was a zealot.
Because he was putting him in a corner. Okay, I'll make you do it what you're supposed to, what I believe you are supposed to do.
Yes, yes. That's what zealots believed Israel was to do. So we have Pharisees. Everyone knows about Pharisees, right? And their idea of achieving righteousness, achieving faithfulness, was perfect obedience to the law. So remember, Pharisees were not any, that was just a voluntary group. That wasn't like a group that went to seminary or anything. Essenes, have you heard of the Essenes? Mm-hmm. The Essenes decided that to achieve righteousness, they would adhere to the calendar and all the rites, the regulations, the cultic regulations that were there. And so in order to do that, they pulled away. And so the Essenes lived out in the desert. So most people think that John the Baptist was probably connected with the Essenes. And then the Sadducees thought, no, it was the purity of the temple. We got to make sure that the temple is the center of life. Of course, corruptly, they decided, and if the temple's the purity of life, is the center of life. We want that power to be the ones who are in charge of the temple. And the temple became a bank and all sorts of things. So we've got these groups of Jews who actually are saying, God is on our side, and this is how we're going to achieve righteousness, so that the world sees that we are the ones who are honored. In seeking to establish their own honor in all these different ways, they refused to subject themselves to God's faithfulness. Because it was being said that God's faithfulness was being incarnated in this Jesus of Nazareth, being said as being called the Messiah. And this Jesus, this Messiah, actually countered the tendency to validate your own group status, right? He did just the opposite. In fact, think about how many times he spoke against the Pharisees. He spoke against the Sadducees. He spoke against the Zealots. He tells Judas no, and he tells all of these no, and yet he receives them into his own circle. And he also opens up the opportunity for anybody to join his new family. That's why he ate with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, right? Come on in. So this Messiah was not about what the Jews were thinking Messiah should be about, but a refusal to receive Jesus as the Messiah was to miss the goal of the law, right? The goal of the law, the faithful life of God within us, producing a fruitful life. So the honor is having God's life in us, vitalizing us to be part of his family, one family, and part of his restoration of creation. Not, the honor is not found in the accolades of being seen as having external evidences of honor. That's actually the prosperity gospel, right? Because the prosperity gospel says, see everything I have? That tells you that God is blessing me, right? That's because God's blessing me. That's exactly what it was. That's exactly what the Jews were doing. And thus they're stuck in this world honor shame paradigm of practicing a righteousness, practicing a faithfulness that was based on earned honor, achieved honor, which means they were fueled and motivated by that kind of a life. I've got to keep it up, right? It's always going to end in shame because you can't keep it up. Does everyone see that I'm being honored? No, everyone's not going to see that. Oh, I need to work harder. I need to get that more. So Paul is saying their zeal for God makes them miss God's plan of using them for the world. It makes them miss God's identity given to them, the honor given to them. It makes them miss the truth that God alone is faithful, which resulted in a refusal of coming under a faithful Messiah who was opening up the covenant to all peoples. That's Paul's witness about the Jews stumbling. But then Paul does something a little strange for us. He calls on the righteousness of faith, the righteousness by faith, as if it were a person. I think I had this in your homework.
Yeah.
That he personifies righteousness by faith. And there's a reason he does that. But he calls him as a witness. So remember, he's a lawyer. So that's what he's doing. He's the first witness, and now righteousness by faith is the second witness. And what he does here is he uses Deuteronomy 30, actually 30 through 32. And he brings that up because he wants to say, what I'm telling you is exactly what God has been telling you all throughout your history. I'm not saying anything new. This is exactly what God's been saying. But I'm going to put it now in terms where maybe you're going to get it. Of course, when we read it, we go, what in the world are you saying, Paul? He says, the righteousness by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend and who will descend. Let's pull that apart a little bit. Basically, what he's saying is, don't embrace the word of achieving honor. And these bringing Christ down or bringing Christ up are ways of achieving honor. Let me explain. Who will ascend to bring Christ down to earth? Who will descend to bring Christ up from the abyss? Bringing Christ up from the abyss, Jews believe that Elijah will precede the age of Messiah. And so their efforts were to bring Christ up were actually to bring the forerunners up. Zechariah told us, right, that there's going to be a forerunner of Christ. And they're trying to bring the forerunners up from the dead. They're not thinking Messiah is dead. So we read that because we know Messiah died. They're not thinking Messiah's dead. They're thinking, oh, the forerunners who have died, they need to come back, right? Because Elijah's supposed to come back so that the Messiah can come. So their efforts are to make sure that Messiah comes. They're all attempts at actually hastening Messiah's return, or Messiah's arrival, not return. And they're hastening that by being worthy of him coming, right? They're all waiting for Messiah to come, and they're getting ready by saying, we're going to be worthy of his visit. So we're going to show these things. So we're going to actually make some efforts into doing that, which is what the zealots were doing, right? The zealots were, they were violent. They were trying to get rid of whatever was in the way of Messiah coming. The Pharisees were trying to bring Messiah there by making sure everyone was obedient to the law, because that's why Messiah wasn't coming yet. Once we're obedient to the law, Messiah will come. All of those were efforts at bringing Messiah. And they knew that Messiah's coming is would actually be the climax of God's covenant faithfulness in them and to them. So Messiah's arrival was anticipated as a sure sign that they were the it people. Now, right? Oh, this is why they wanted Messiah to come. When Messiah comes, he's going to take over the world, and it's going to be shown, Israel is my people. Israel. See, I came because of Israel. And so they are trying all sorts of ways of manipulating Messiah to come, whether it's by violence or by obedience to the law or by purity of the temple or by observing cultic regulations. And with an honor-shame paradigm, it was expected that you would do everything in your power to show your deserved honor. That's how the Jews were living. That's what each of the different sects of Judaism was actually attempting to do. So, righteousness by faith says, don't do that. Don't take on that word of achieved honor, that word of trying to get Messiah to come to you. Instead, righteousness by faith says, embrace the word that is near you, the word of faith. Instead of trying to get Messiah to come to you, look for Messiah in your mouth and your heart. God's faithfulness, his integrity to his word, is sure to bring Messiah to you. Trust him. Let his word of promise convict you of this truth. He's faithful. He's going to bring Messiah to you. Commit to receiving the word of promise in whatever way he gives it to you. Whatever that looks like, receive it. Trust that he's bringing Messiah to you. So that what Paul is saying is that the word that was near to Israel in the law is identical to the Christian proclamation. It pointed away from messianic manipulation. I'm going to try to get Messiah here. Right, this should actually hearken all the way back to Babel, which is what they were doing when they were building the stairs. They weren't trying to get to heaven. They were trying to give God an avenue to come back down. It's exactly what's happening here. If we are faithful, if we get rid of whatever's bad here, God will come down. Messiah will come down and reign and show that we are the promised people, the chosen people. Paul says, no, don't embrace that word. Embrace the word of faith. Trust that God is bringing Messiah to you. Trust that God has brought now Messiah to you. The word that is near is the gospel. And it was preached all the way in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all sorts. As you trust, as you embrace this word of faith, you will in your mouth confess. So we really need to take this apart because this is that key verse here, right, that we talk about in salvation. Confession in this context. So we talk about confessing our sins, and that is to agree with God that what we did isn't good order and it doesn't help us flourish and that we deserve wrath. That's not that same kind of confession. This confession here, in the context of Rome particularly, this confession is not an assent to a fact. How many of you have ever seen the Anna Green Gables series?
Which one?
Long yes.
Anna. Yeah, I don't know about Anna. Yeah, I haven't watched that yet. But Anna Green Gables, there's a point where, does everyone know who Anna Green Gables is? Okay, so she's an orphan and she's taken in. And at some point, the woman who takes her in, Marilla, her foster mom at the time or adopted mom, is missing a brooch. Everybody remember this? She misses her brooch, and she's sure that Anne has taken it. So she still doesn't trust this young girl.
Is this a book, a movie, a show?
Both. All. Yeah. Yes. All. Yeah. First book. If you need to read it, there's 20 of them up there. she wrote 20 of them. So Marilla comes to Anne and says, Anne, you took my brooch. And Anne said, no, I didn't take my brooch. Well, Anne, you're lying now. And since you're lying, you can't go to this picnic. Big deal for Anne. And Anne says, if I confess, will you let me go? And Marilla says, yes, if you confess, you will. So Anne goes to her room, and she decides, all right, I'm going to confess. And she goes and she confesses. But she tells a beautiful story about how this happened. She was at the pond, and she was looking into the, so if you know the story, you know that Anne is a literary person, and she's looking into the blue pond, shimmering and shining, and all of a sudden the brooch falls off, and she tells this whole story. And Marilla's like, all right, Anne, if you would have told me that, that would have happened. Well, later on, Marilla finds the brooch. Anne never stole it. Anne never dropped it. But what had Anne done? Anne had confessed. She assented to a mere fact that Marilla said was true. That's not what we're asking for here. Paul is not saying if you confess with your mouth, if you just say that Jesus actually is Lord and he rose from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we have used this for, I don't know when this began, that we took this out and we said, here, basically, say this prayer of confession and you're saved. Of course, we didn't explain what salvation was, where you just say, oh, I'm saved. That means I never have to have bad things happen to me again. And you just need to say, do you believe this? Oh, yes, I know that Jesus lived and that he died and that he rose again. I believe that fact. That's not what he's saying here. Confession, in the Roman context, is actually this allegiance, this commitment of allegiance. It parallels the Roman allegiance to Caesar. Confess Caesar as ruler. It was a loyalty oath. It wasn't an assent to a fact. It's a slogan of identification, so that when I take a loyalty oath, all of my allegiance will be to Caesar, or in this case, all of my allegiance will be to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. It's not a claim of honorable status. It is a claim of a loyal oath. This is who I will serve. I will be the servant of this person, Jesus. And an interesting thing about this verb, it's not an active verb. It's a passive verb, which tells you that it actually doesn't initiate with you. With Anne confessing about the brooch, that all initiated with her, right? I want this. I want to go to the picnic, so I will assent to this fact, and I'll get to go, which is exactly how we've done the gospel. I want to go to heaven, so I will say, oh, yes, Jesus, I'm sure that Jesus died and rose again. Yes, I believe that.
Sometimes I feel like it's more of though that we want to, not so much for us, that we want to please other people, or we want to please God, just like she wanted to please
yes.
her.
Yes, Marilla, yes.
Whoever.
Yes. I think that's very true. It's because we want something that we confess this. Right.
Okay, yeah, okay.
Right, so whatever it is, because we want to belong, and that's really the underlying of it all, right? We want to belong.
How can this be passive? Like, because I'm thinking of someone that's giving their allegiance to Caesar or Jesus. Like, isn't that an action?
Okay, wait 2 seconds and you'll get
there.
Okay, we'll get there. So, the confession is of Jesus. This Jesus who is actually being claimed to be Israel's Messiah. The same one who's called the Chosen One, who is the representative of the chosen people. And the confession is that Jesus is Lord. Now, in the Roman context, what this is doing is looking Caesar in the face and declaring that Jesus is not only the true Lord, the true master, but a different kind of Lord, a different kind of master. Because when Caesar is Lord, he upholds a hierarchy of people, with some people, in fact, a lot of people being dismissed as not valuable, and some as more valuable than others. That's the kind of Lord he is, right? That there's a hierarchy in his kingdom. And it's delineated out. In fact, there were actually whole books and laws about if you are a plebe, you're in this level. If you are, so there are all these levels. Does anybody watch the show Good Doctor?
Yeah.
So did you watch it last night?
I did.
Whenever, it's Monday night.
Don't give anything away.
Oh, you gotta watch it. Okay. But what you find out is one of the doctors actually has a family that's very famous. You don't know that. And this doctor who has a very famous family, her mother is an artist, her brother is an artist, her sister is a musician, and all of them are world famous. And they kind of dismiss the one that's a doctor because she's just a doctor and she's not creative. And we'll still, in fact, the mother says to her, even though you're just a plotter, even though you just, you know, do work, we still love you, even though you're not creative. And the funny thing I thought, you know, of course, we're Americans are watching this and going, but she's a doctor.
Right. It's the opposite.
And we're doing the same thing, right?
Yeah.
Wait, she's a doctor. She's up here. But the creative ones in her family are going, no, creativity is up here. And I love the juxtaposition of, oh, wait, we all do that. Doctors are here. Because you're going, she's a doctor, and you're calling her a plotter. She's just, yes, and she says all scientists think that they're creative. That's what they tell themselves because they feel bad that they're not creative. I mean, she says this to them. So we have this idea of, and you're mad at these people. And then you're realizing, oh, wait. No, we're all the same. But here, that's what's happening, right? In the Roman context, that's Caesar is Lord. And anybody else who's Lord is always has a hierarchy in their honor-shame paradigm, right? But Jesus as Lord upholds a completely different paradigm, an offer to all peoples to actually come under the true sovereign and be their be a one family that are all equal, all on the same footing. All people are free to worship the one God. There isn't a hierarchy in Jesus' kingdom. Yes, huge, right? That's big. In Israel's context, to call Jesus Lord is the same name they call Yahweh. So it is to say that Jesus is Almighty God, that he's the one whose power is the will to deliver the undeserving, but also the one under whom everything exists and flourishes. So when you confess Jesus as Lord, especially as a Jewish person hears this, that tumbles everything off, right? Jesus is the one who actually makes everything exist, makes everything flourish, and I'm calling him Lord, that we are under him. In everyone's context, whether you're Roman, Greek, Jewish, believer, unbeliever, committing to Jesus as Lord means a change in ownership. I no longer am owned by my form. My emotions, my body, my thinking doesn't own me and rule me. Jesus does. A commitment to Jesus as Lord is to be under his rule so that what he says is good, we are to take as good. What he says is evil and not helping us to flourish, we are to take as evil and not helping us flourish. And then Paul says, and that results in salvation. Salvation, though, is the restoration of our vocation. Our role as vice regents being restored so that our ruling function looks like his ruling function. How he names worth, how he tends others, how he makes space in his life for others is the exact same way we rule under him. The salvation is for the purpose of highlighting God's faithfulness to restore all of creation through vice regents who are under the lordship of Christ. So confessing Jesus as Lord, do not take that as something very simple. It is a big deal to confess Jesus as Lord, to actually swear an oath of allegiance. He says, but also in your heart. And this is to believe or to be convicted of that something is true. This is another passive verb. And so the conviction is actually what brings about the confession, which is why confession is passive. It is a conviction that something is true. But where does that conviction come from? Did you decide that it was true because your thinking is so good? Because it's so ordered? No, we've already learned in Romans 1 and 2, our thinking is disordered. We cannot discern good. So this conviction doesn't come from within, it comes from without. And what do we know? Paul will tell us in a minute. Where does that conviction come from? Specifically. Yes, the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell us that in a minute. And he's going to quote an Old Testament passage to let us know where that conviction comes from. We are unable to discern the truth. Our conviction comes from outside of us. And the conviction here is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And again, it is not a physical fact that we're talking about. Although that's part of it. We have to understand what God raising Jesus from the dead means. God has received Jesus as the faithful ruler over both the living and the dead. In other words, divine authentication of Jesus as Lord means that the resurrection affirms that Jesus faithfully fulfilled the vice regent's role, the Son of God role, that all of us were supposed to have done. He fulfills it. He's been faithful to the Father. He accomplished it even when all of the sin of the world, when everything sin could do was thrown at him, he did not disconnect from God's rule over him. Right? We know that because of everything that happened throughout in the garden, on the cross, he never disconnected from God. So that the resurrection, and it's always about God the Father resurrecting Jesus, not Jesus' power overcoming death, but God saying, yes, you are the one who remained faithful to me, remained faithful to your role and to your relationship with me. And thus, the ascension then awards him with the rule. Ascension is his enthronement. You've been faithful. You've taken on the role that was meant for humanity. You've fulfilled it faithfully, and therefore you now can rule as a human being in my presence. So that he fulfilled our role, he is now our Lord. Oh, I can fulfill my role as vice regent only under him. He is now the ruler over all, which results in righteousness, which is the declaration of innocence, which means that we have a right standing in the covenant. A relationship with the sovereign God has been restored. Humanity is now received into God's presence. God's ruling presence, God's Sabbath in heaven. So we belong not just to Jesus, but to his whole family. So much to finish. So Paul says, for whoever believes in him. So again, this open, whoever wants to come under him, which is why the church is called the body. It comes under the head of Jesus, ruling. And there'll be a single family, Paul says, of the unashamed. It says they will not be disappointed. Bad translation. They will be unashamed is the actual Greek words there. So that this gathering of family is not this voluntary association composed of those who have decided to come together because they want to affiliate with others that are like them or affiliate for self-improvement or come together because they believe the same things or because they want to have fellowship or service. This is a body that has come together because they've been called, because they have been chosen to be conformed to the Lord, to come under his lordship, to be conformed as instruments of righteousness for the sake of the whole creation. And there is no distinction in this family between Jew and Greek. They're all in Christ's family under his lordship.
So can you say that again?
Yeah. What part?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So
conform.
So what is happening in this is that God is forming a single family of the unashamed. And that family of the unashamed are not a voluntary association of people coming together who've decided to affiliate with others because they have similar beliefs or because they want to all come together to self-improve themselves. I mean, this should sound familiar to some of you, right? Mm. This is why we come together. Or because we want fellowship or because we want to serve together. This is a gathering that has been called, chosen, to be conformed to the Lord, to come under his lordship as instruments of righteousness for the sake of the whole creation. And I wish it weren't so, but I think that's very different from how we portray what the church is. I think more often than not, we portray it as a place where we all come together with the same beliefs. We all come together as a place where we can serve one another. We all come together as a place of a social club, mm-hmm. Right? I think we think of the church more often than that. Paul says, no, that's not what the church is. It's not a voluntary association. It's people who've been called. It's like, you're coming to be conformed under the lordship of Christ. So Paul then, he's shown his own embracing of this honored gift. He's shown how Israel has stumbled and rejected this honored, this gifted honor. Now he's going to call us to embrace the gifted honor ourselves. And in order to do that, we need to understand the process of salvation and the problem of Israel's salvation. So the process, and I'm going to go through this quick because I think we all know this process. Number one, he says the process is empowered by the Spirit. It's not out of your initiative, but it's empowered by the Spirit. He convicts you that the word that you hear is true. And this is where he quotes Joel 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But remember, whenever somebody in the New Testament quotes Old Testament, you've got to go back and read the whole thing, which is what I would love to do. We're not going to. But it talks about the fact that God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and then people will call upon the name of the Lord. So that this calling on the name of the Lord is empowered by the Spirit that God pours out. But it's focused, the word is focused on Christ. The truth revealed that God is faithful, manifested in Christ's life and death and resurrection. But this gospel is also delivered by sent ones. First the sent one, and then all of the sent ones that the sent one sent. So that we act as flourishes that call attention to the truth. The fact that God uses us to preach the gospel that focuses on Christ, that is empowered by Christ, the reason we go out is because we're prompted by the Spirit to go out. And hopefully what you're seeing is that is a perichoretic involvement, right? It is the Spirit empowering us, focusing on Christ, us delivering the message to others because we've been sent by the Spirit, and it keeps on going. So that there is this beautiful flow of the Spirit and Christ and us and on and on and on. This perichoretic model indicates that our role of weapons of righteousness in the hands of God, we're not battling our own battle, attempting to make a name for ourselves. We are allowing God to use us against the suppression of the truth, restoring his name of faithful and true. Now, I want us to stop for a minute. I do have a lot more here. I probably am not going to get to it, but I want us to do this. So you all had a little index card. I want to tell you a little story, and then I want you to help me in this story. So you know that I did not grow up in a believing family. And for years, I bemoaned to God, why did you bring me to faith without a Christian family? Why didn't I have a heritage that actually passed down the gospel to me? And of course, which for me, I began to think that I came to faith on my own, right? I told you that. I thought I was smart enough that when I heard the missionary speak, I got it. And then, of course, through the years, I realized, well, I didn't have a Christian family, but that missionary certainly was part of my heritage. And the women in the Pioneer Club, who actually were called PALES, so there was an adult assigned to each one, and I remember their names, Mrs. Kazin and Mrs. Barber, they were my PALES who continued to make a path for me to that faith. But that's where it ended, I thought. And then as an adult, for some reason, I was doing some research on the President Rutherford B. Hayes. I think I've told you this before. Rutherford B. Hayes, does anybody even remember anything about Rutherford B. Hayes as a president? Yeah, see? He was actually one of the most successful presidents, but we don't know that because we don't value what he did. But the fact is, he's actually one of my relatives. So he's a great, great, great uncle. And so I was researching him, thinking, well, I'd like to know about my heritage, my genetic heritage. And as I'm researching him, I'm also coming across all these things about his wife, Lucy Hayes. And what I found out is that Lucy Hayes was a super devout Christian. Not only was she a super devout Christian, but one of the things that was told about her was how she prayed for her descendants. And it was like God saying, Joe, we all have a heritage. And just because you don't know it doesn't mean that you don't have a heritage. That actually there are people who have actually laid down a path for you to come to faith. You didn't do it on your own. You had this heritage of people who did all sorts of things to make sure that you actually heard the gospel from that missionary and were able to receive it. You were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working through all sorts of people. Now, if she was my great, great, great aunt by marriage who did this, I began to think, and particularly as I'm reading through Romans, I began to think, first of all, of course, for years, I just was so grateful that God actually gave me this heritage and that he revealed to me that there was someone who was actually praying for me. But as I'm reading through Romans, I realized something even bigger. If someone was praying for me, not even in direct line, right? It's not like she's not my grandmother or great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother. She's an aunt by marriage, which means as she prayed for the descendants, she was praying for her husband's brothers and sisters, all of their descendants. If that's preparing a path for me to come to faith, oh, wait a second. I have that same responsibility. Oh, then I, as the recipient of someone preparing the path for my faith, I also have that gifted honor to prepare in all sorts of ways the path of faith for not just my direct descendants, not just my children and my children's children, but my sister's kids and my sister's kids' kids. And oh, wait, it doesn't stop there, right? Oh, for all sorts of people. So the idea that God is giving us through Israel's story is that we all have a heritage to our salvation, that we didn't come to faith on our own, and then it wasn't just the Holy Spirit in me, but that it was Jesus' family that he was making who was ruling just like Jesus rules, so that they are concerned, heart for Jews like Paul has, and they intercede and probably do lots of other things, which we'll talk about in chapters to come, to make my path, then how do I enter into that? And so through the semester, I have begun praying for the descendants that will come out of my sister's children's and out of my sister-in-law's children's and out of their children's and children's. And it's been this great honor to be able to do that. So what I want you to do is I want you to take 2 minutes and I want you to think about the people by name who has something to do with you coming to faith. So if it's parents, I want you to put their names down. I don't want you to put their titles down. I don't want you to put mom and dad. I want you to put Janet and Greg, whatever their names are. I want you to put their names if you know that they had something to do with your path to faith. And I want you to think of at least 2 other names of people who you're pretty sure had something to do with you coming to faith. So go ahead and write. I'll give you 2 minutes.
But not relatives? Or all
they could,
relatives?
Whomever. Whomever.
Okay.
I also want you to think about the fact that part of the people who were preparing the path for me were my parents, who were not believers, mm-hmm. who eventually became believers, but at the time, they were not. Has everyone written down a couple?
Yeah.
Okay. What I want you to do with this is I want you to actually give it to the person who's sitting next to you on the right, on your right-hand side. So let's go this way. So,
oh,
Ashley, to here.
What do you do at a dinner table? Pass the food.
I think.
To the right or from
here? Yeah, to the right.
To the right.
You, oh, to the right.
So, Karen, you go give it to Donna.
Oh, no, Pat was sitting here.
Oh, give it to Pat.
Okay.
She's here.
I'm right
there.
Yeah.
Wow. It doesn't really matter who you give it to. Just make sure you give it to somebody else. This is what I want you to do with them. This week. Does everybody have somebody else's?
No.
There you go.
She needs one.
I passed it here.
Alex?
Who's close to the circle?
Elizabeth, one of them doesn't have one.
You didn't?
Who
doesn't have one? Alex, you don't have
one.
I have one.
Wait.
Do you have two?
Who has two?
Somebody has two.
Or who didn't write down?
Cindy, you have one?
Here is
one.
Okay.
This shouldn't be this hard.
Why not?
I know, that is hard. Angela, did you get one yet?
Yeah.
Okay. Everyone has one, yes? This is what I want you to do with them. This week, at least once, I want you to pray Thanksgiving to God for these people on that list, for how they, I meant for you to put the name of the person on. Whoever wrote that, make sure you put their name on.
Bike crew down there.
Karen, I had a word that.
Yeah.
Put that on the bottom. What I want you to do is pray with Thanksgiving for them, and then I want you to pray for the descendants of each of those people. For their coming to faith. That you have the honor of praying for other people's descendants to come to faith. One of the best books I've read in this year, 2020, is a book by Jamie Smith called Journey with Augustine. On the Road with St. Augustine. And it is the story of how St. Augustine came to faith. But does anyone know the story of St. Augustine? Mm-hmm. Augustine's
is
Confessions.
The fabric? Is he the father of the fabric? Or is that someone else?
He's
don't
a
know.
Fabric owner. He's rich.
Oh, that he was, is rich.
That
yeah,
was,
but that's,
that was
that's
the monk.
St. Francis.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Augustine is one of the big church fathers. I mean, if you read stuff from the church fathers, it will be Augustine. But he was, as a young man, he was super rich. He was a lawyer. He was very promiscuous. He was very into debauchery. He always had drunken orgies and all sorts of things. And his mother was a very devout Christian, and her name was Monica. So if you know anything about saints, there is a Saint Monica. That's his mom. She continually prayed for him, but it wasn't his mom that actually brought him to faith. It was Ambrose, so a friend who also became a saint. So it was this idea, it's this idea of the privilege and the honor we have of actually being part of the path of faith of other people's children's and descendants. That's a huge honor. That's one of the things I want us to recognize out of this. It's not the only point where Paul's going. Paul's going specifically to the Jews. So the idea that we have this honor, this is what Paul wants us to embrace, this honor of having something to do with laying down a path for others' faith. But we also, so we need to understand that process of how faith comes, right? It's not because I said the word, but it's because the Spirit convicted me about Christ, and then the Spirit convicted me to go to somebody else and to speak it. And so this word lego, to speak, is all over the place in Romans 10. We are called to do that. But as Paul shows us, part of that speaking is speaking to God, because it's not just about us. Mm-hmm. It is this paracritic idea, speaking to God about others, interceding for their faith. But we also need to understand the problem of Israel's salvation. Why hasn't Israel believed? And of course, Paul goes into this beautiful little hearing. If they've heard, since faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God, well, hasn't Israel heard? Well, yes, Paul says, because the gospel has gone out throughout the whole world. Now, that is a hyperbole. It hasn't gone out through the whole world. But if you're a Roman, you would say it has, because the Romans only considered the civilized world as really the whole world, right? The rest, the barbarians, they don't count. The barbarians would be people in Spain and people outside of the Roman Empire. Paul, though, since all underlying this is Paul's desire to go to Spain, he wants to make sure that they understand that Israel has heard this. They don't have an excuse. But if they've heard it, then why don't they understand it? Why aren't they convicted? And he says it is because God has hardened their hearts to zealousness. Now, he's actually going to use the word jealous. That actually, he uses the same word zealous. He uses zelos. It's the exact same word, but for some reason, we translate into jealousy because we tend to understand jealousy a little bit better, more than zealousness. God has uncovered their hearts that have assimilated into the culture of honor shame. And thus all those groups seeking, right, honor by identifying with Torah observance or zealotry, whatever, making them protective of themselves and defensive. Of course, when I protect myself, I then become defensive when somebody says something different. Right? Why do I get angry when someone disagrees with me? Mm-hmm. Why? What?
I want to be right, and I see what's about myself. And...
Oh, so I want to be right. So if someone disagrees with me,
I might be wrong,
which means that I don't have honor. Right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, of course, we have this dualism, right? You know, you can't be right and me right. Because I live in a world of honor shame. I got to be right, and you got to be wrong. That's the whole thing. So that's where they're at. And so they don't even think about the fact that they might need mercy, that they might be wrong, that mercy might be a good thing. So is Israel a lost cause? Is it possible for Israel to turn their attention away from the honor shame paradigm to back to God's faithfulness? Or is their long history of hardening an actual intentional kiln firing? If so, if God has abandoned Israel based on their behavior, then the Roman church can rationalize not only ignoring Jewish unbelievers, but also other people whose behavior is ignoble, right? If God's abandoning Jews because of their behavior, then we can abandon Jews. This is what the Roman Church is thinking. But we can also abandon anybody whose behavior is barbaric to us, which is exactly what Paul is trying to get them to see is not possible. We can't ignore that, because Paul is going to the barbarians. That's where why he is going to appeal to Romans, the Roman Church. And for us, it's the same thing. If we think God has ignored and just said, Israel is no longer my people, if we believe that, then we can rationalize ignoring people based on their poor behaviors, right? We can say, well, those people believe this or say this or act like this or think that this is who they are. Well, then we can ignore them, because we can give up on them. They're never going to come to Christ. There were times that I believed that about my own mother, because she would say such ridiculous things. I think I've told you. She told my sister at one point, I hope you're not becoming a fanatic like Jill. And there were times when I thought, for 30 years, I have tried to live the gospel. I have presented the gospel in very wrong ways. And I thought, well, maybe it's just never going to happen. And so I kind of gave up for a long time. Until, of course, God woke me up and said, no, that's not true. Israel's inattentiveness doesn't catch God off guard. He is actually the one who brought them to be zealous. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 30. So 30 through 32, that's all what this is based on. And if we had two more sessions, we would go through that. But Deuteronomy 30 through 32, do you know what that is? It's a speech of Moses. Do you know when it happens?
When he's getting power
over Joshua. Yeah. So it's right before they go into the promised land, right? Moses knows he's not going to lead them anymore, and he's giving them this speech. And in the speech, remember, this is before they go into the promised land, so it's not their history of how they have been faithless, although they haven't been really faithful in the wilderness. He says to them, you are going to be faithless. You are going to go after a God that you don't even know now, and that God is the honor-shame paradigm. You're going to go after a God like that. You're going to serve that God. And this is why Paul knows that their zeal is not for God's glory, because Moses has already said it. Yeah, their zeal for God is actually all about them. God hardens them, making them zealous, serving another God in God's name, which is exactly what the golden calf thing was about. Oh, I wish we had time. So you know that the golden calf, they didn't think they were not serving God with that. They actually thought that that was an image of God, Yahweh. So that just begins their downward descent into, we're zealous for God. And we're going to do everything that the world does, because we've taken on this honor, shame paradigm. But the end of the speech, Moses says, after all this, God will vindicate you, Israel. He will have compassion on you when he sees that your power is gone, the power of the honor, shame paradigm. When they see that there is no other God, they will see that God alone, Yahweh alone, is the God who kills and makes alive, who wounds and heals. Marie said this at the beginning. What do we do with an inattentive child? Let's say your child is not paying attention when the bus comes for school and he misses the bus. What do you do?
Scold them.
Lock him in a closet.
No.
Drive
okay.
Make him call a friend and find his own ride.
Make him
one. Yes. So here's the deal. You don't say, well, I'm just going to leave you up to your own devices. Because you have a telos for him, right? You have a goal for him to be in school. A good thing. And so you're going to do whatever it takes. And it might take, depending on the child's temperament, you might, what did you say, Ashley?
Scold him.
You might scold him, and then?
I don't remember what I said.
What did you say, Chris?
I made
a
but I fell behind in the car.
Okay. And you know what? That's actually what God does, right? So,
Jesus.
So he makes them walk, right? So in an intent child, I'm either going to make them walk, I'm going to make them call a friend, I might even drive them. But no matter what, I'm going to make sure he gets to school. And it may look differently in each one of your households, but I'm going to make sure he gets to school. This is what God does with his inattentive child. Marie said, God is treating Israel as his child. Yes, he is his child. So that God is not saying, well, Israel, you're not paying attention, therefore, I'm going to let you go. We don't do that with our kids. We don't just say, well, then do whatever you want. No, we make sure that what is good for them will happen, even though it might take many different forms. So when we get to the end of 21, what we recognize again is God's faithfulness. What is Israel's present status during the time that Paul is writing this up to today? Their present status, Paul says, is that they are still disobedient. The word is apatheo. Does that sound like a familiar word?
Apathetic.
They're apathetic to God. They're uncompliant. They refuse to believe, it's not a big deal because we are the chosen people. Would you say that that maybe portrays how they are today? As a whole, maybe. Paul says that's what they are. He also says that they are obstinate, and the word here is anti-lego. Lego is to speak. Anti means to speak against. So that they are people who speak against or contradict the word that they were to embrace, the word that God is faithful, the gospel that is manifested in the word, Jesus. Interesting that Paul would use this word, anti-lego, in a passage about preaching the gospel, and the word is lego, about speaking the gospel. Israel does the opposite. But God's present stance, what does it say in 21?
But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
I continue to stretch out my hand all the day long. I continue. What, stretching out your hand? First of all, that is actually an idiom that God uses for his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. I stretched out my strong arm. I'm stretching it out. Come, Israel, come. If God's present stance is that his arms are still stretched out to Israel, and we have been incorporated into and under the rulership of Christ, then our rule is the same. That means we also are to be stretching out our hands. Our participation in God's purpose and glory means that we're being called to participate in God's mission to Israel as well. We have the honor of being a heritage to Israel. Think about that. Israel is our heritage, but God has given us the honor to be a heritage to Israel. I have a rather lengthy piece that I really, really want to read to you. It probably will take 5 minutes. I'm gonna end with that reading, but I want to just say that what Paul's doing, because I have a couple more things, but what Paul is doing is saying, you have a great honor to be part of Israel's story. Don't forget that. And this is exactly what the article says, and it's great. It's actually by Mark. Does anyone know Mark Galley? He was until like 10 days ago the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. He's a fantastic writer. He's retired, but he still has a blog that he writes. So this is what he says. This is a quote from Pope Benedict. The rulers of the Third Reich wanted to crush the entire Jewish people, to cancel it from the register of the peoples of the earth. Thus the words of the psalm, we are being killed, accounted as sheep for slaughter, was fulfilled in a very terrifying way. Deep down, those vicious criminals, by wiping out this people, wanted to kill the God who called Abraham, who spoke on Sinai, and laid down principles to serve as a guide for mankind, principles that are eternally valid. If this people, by its very existence, was a witness to the God who spoke to humanity and took us to himself, then that God finally had to die and power had to belong to man alone. That was Pope Benedict speaking at Auschwitz in 2006. So this is what Mark Galley says about that. This Let's not try to weasel out of this by saying, no, we were not members, let alone rulers, of the Third Reich. Let us not pretend that there is no evidence that Christians have, certainly at times, wished to cancel the Jewish people from the register of the peoples of the earth. History shows that Christians were only too willing to go along with the Third Reich, sometimes egging it on, sometimes guilty, looking the other way. This sounds horrid, and it is. Then again, our participation in this sin against the Jews is as old as history, and is the same as that of Adam and Eve. I love that he says the same thing Paul says. The yearning to be free from God, that we might be like gods. Our sin against the Jews is the same as the hard-heartedness with which all of us put Jesus on the cross. At base, we do not want to be ruled by God. The Roman Catholic and Anglican churches teach that at the Eucharist, Christ's death on the cross is re-presented. He is not sacrificed again, but his death is presented again to our eyes and bodies and souls afresh. One does not have to buy into the doctrine of transubstantiation or even real presence to see the value of thinking about the Lord's Supper in this way. But this re-presenting has not just happened at each and every Eucharist, but also at each and every pogrom, at each and every slanderous word spoken against the chosen people, at each and every man, woman, and child who suffocated in jammed boxcars or who inhaled deadly gas in a barren and cold shower room. As we have sinned against the least of these, we have represented Christ on the cross, and the chosen people were represented, collapsed into the body of the chosen one, pressed with divine force into him, in a fusion of judgment and mercy, of sinner and redeemed, of this age and the next. And what he prayed on the cross, he has prayed ever since. Year after year, century after century, pogrom after pogrom, train car after train car, crematory after crematory. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, my Jewish readers are surely not happy at this point, if after 5 years of interfaith dialogue, I understand them. If there was ever a statement that seems like cheap grace, this is it, that Jesus forgives the most heinous sins in history, just like that, with a mere breath of words. To many of my Jewish friends, forgiveness for such a sin would be immoral. And even if this impossibility were to become possible somehow, many Jews would demand that forgiveness must be preceded by a desperate repentance and heroic effort at atonement. For the Christian, it works in just the opposite fashion. First comes the forgiveness, then comes the atonement, then comes the repentance. Jesus forgives our sins while on the cross and then dies to atone for our sin. And now he calls us to repentance. I grant that this whole business is more theologically complex than this simple summary, but it's still not a bad summary of how things work. We don't earn our salvation, but we certainly work it out in fear and trembling. To put it another way, Jesus' word of forgiveness and his work of atonement do not give us a free pass. Repentance is not a one-time event, but a lifelong journey. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. No, the cross is not a free pass as much as it is a work permit. And the work permit in this case says this: the bearer of these divine gifts, this gifted honor, is entitled and commanded the following: love your Jewish brothers and sisters like you've never loved them before. Love them year after year, century after century, maybe for two millennia. Show them what repentance looks like. And then maybe, when you tell them about the forgiveness of Jesus, then maybe they might be willing to listen. And then maybe they also might forgive you. I think that's a great summary of what Romans 10 is all about and what Paul is calling us to. I don't think that the call to be a part of the path of Israel's salvation is sounded enough, if at all. But I think Paul is sounding it. And I think it's important for us. And one of the reasons this is important for us is because once we begin to cultivate a heart for the Jews, like Paul has, a heart for the Jews who are broken, who have rejected the gift for so long of honor, of what they were called to do, and who have been used by God for our sake. Once I'm able to say, yes, they're worthwhile, then I'm able to say every broken person I come into contact with is worthwhile. Mm-hmm. That, yes, they are broken. Yes, they're stumbling. But in my humbleness, because God has seen me in my brokenness, and in the honor that God has given me to be a part of the path of others who are broken, yes, there isn't anybody that I can look at and turn away from. But it starts with the Jew. The gospel is for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. And our call to the Jew helps us to embrace all of the broken people of the world, embracing them, welcoming them into the one family, despite Jew or Gentile, despite broken in horrible ways and broken in ways that we accept. Despite all of it, we're called to one family. And we have the honor of being part of the path to salvation for lots of people, even people we don't know and who aren't even alive yet. That's the honor. So, Father, thank you that you would grace us with an honor that we certainly don't deserve, and certainly an honor we cannot take into ourselves. We know that not only that your Spirit is with us in this, but, Father, you have melded us together so that all of us in our different perspectives and the way we see life and the way we do life and the different relationships we have, whether it's right here now, our descendants in the past or our descendants in the future, all of that combined together says we're not alone in this task. We thank you that you've brought us into a family that we can all be in this together. We're not alone. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a task, an honored task, a huge responsibility, but a responsibility we share with one another. May we be thrilled that we have this honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yes.